full context. So this is the word of God for us this morning. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversions of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write them to abstain from things polluted from idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then they send this decree out, the letter, to all the churches from the top down to be obeyed. I'm going to point three things out this morning. First, I want us to see God's global mission according to James. And then as we see this, what James is saying, and he's basically talking about Old Testament and New Testament, I would like to expand it even further, looking at the God's global mission in the Old Testament, and again how that is fulfilled in the New Testament. So going back to this passage, and especially to verses 16-18, I would like to see a little bit of the context. It has been about 15 years since Jesus had being crucified, resurrected, and taken up into the heavens. And the Christianity is spread all around the region, to Asia Minor, all around the nations of Israel, and is making its way into Europe. And then there is, and this world evangelization is kind of received with a little bit of an awe and with a little bit of surprise from the Jewish Christians. They are very happy that their nation, the Israelites, the Jewish people are being saved. They're receiving the faith by grace in Christ. And it's tickling probably their hearts and their conscience and their Jewish pride that even the Gentiles, some of them are believing too. But still, they don't consider that to be the normal thing. They don't consider that to be the norm. They have been told by Jesus that they need to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the whole world. But in the beginning, they didn't do it. They were closing up next to each other in their synagogues, in the church, in their homes. And then the God had to spread them out by force. It's either by grace or by force that you are sent out by God to do His will. And so He brings persecution into Jerusalem. And now they're going all over the world. And they're murmuring the gospel. People are asking them, well, why are you here? And so we need to read chapter 8 and 9 and where we see the Jerusalem church being spread out. They're murmuring the gospel. They're not boldly doing evangelistic outreach, but nevertheless, they are murmuring the gospel. And they're saying, well, God has saved us, and now He has sent us to the rest of the world. And in the meantime, God keeps on adding Gentiles to the church. In the meantime, we have this Pharisaic group or subgroup within the church that says, that's nice. That's very nice that you're being saved by Jesus, but that's not enough. You need to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. Yes, you do need to become a Christian, but that goes through becoming a Jew first. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law of Moses. And then you add to that Christ, and then you're done. Then you're good. And you knowing Paul and Barnabas, so let's gonna get them hot right under the collar. I mean, they are not gonna put up with this. So they immediately react and put up a fight. And we know this fight. We read about this fight in the book of Galatians, where Paul very, very cleverly and strongly, and even a little bit rough, oh, you foolish Galatians, he says. He argues that it is not so. And he even asks them the question, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Before or after you're circumcised? When did you receive the Holy Spirit? Before or after you're baptized? And we know the answer. You receive the Holy Spirit before you're baptized, and then you're sealed with the water. And the same thing with Abraham is his argument. Abraham first believed, and then he was circumcised, and then, of course, his family too. So it's a very powerful argument that we evangelicals, we Christians, we don't appreciate, I don't think, as much as we should. And here in the gospel, in the book of Acts, we see that Luke presents it in a certain way. He gives us some certain steps in verse 5. He tells us how the Christian Pharisees said that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be fully saved. In verses 7 to 11, he tells us about Peter, who tells gives his own testimony. And says the God visited, and it's a great word, visited, because God can visit you for one or two things, either for judgment or for salvation. But God visited the Gentiles for salvation and gave them the Holy Spirit, and they when they believed. And then Peter said, I I baptize them. And they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. They don't need to be circumcised anymore. They already have the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 12, we have a summary of Paul and Barnabas. They too tell about signs and wonders that Jesus is doing through the ordained ministry. And after all the speeches have been made, and we will call them evidentialist apologetics because they're saying, here we're presenting you the evidences, James stands up and gives a more presuppositional apologetic, or a covenantal apologetic, if I may. And he says in verse 13 and 18, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from the old. And I would like to look at that into some detail. It's very significant and condense what James is doing here. And I think it's even more shocking than what Paul and Peter is saying, because he's arguing from the Bible. And he's saying the Bible agrees with whatever evidences the brothers have presented to us. And so the final decision comes from the Bible. The final argument always comes from the Bible and not from the experience. And now he's using very technical, very strong, very religious terminology. And the first thing that he says is that God has taken the Gentiles as a people for his name. A people for his name is a technical phrase in the Bible, is technical terminology. It's code language, and it resonates with the consul's ears. And it's a phrase that has been always used only for the people of God. God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. But James is saying that now them peoples, that people includes them peoples, the Gentiles, the ones who have come to saving faith in Christ. They are now one and the same with Israel. And now he's going to say, and this has always been so. This was always the intention. They are part of the tent of David, which is another code language for the people of God. The kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom of God. And James lists again the facts from the ministry of Peter and Paul. And he says, listen, we've got three facts. God himself did visit it and took a people for himself. What are we going to do about it? If God did it, God did it. Second, he says, the people that were visited were uncircumcised Gentiles. That's a fact. You cannot change it. And third, the instrument that God used to take them as a people for themselves was the normal means of grace ministry of the church. The preaching of the gospel, baptism, and sacraments. And for James, these are very decisive truths, and they settle the issues whatever the circumcised or the uncircumcised could be accepted into the people of God or not. And then James does it. In verse 15, he quotes Old Testament. And then he prefaces it and says, and with this the words of the prophets agree. The three facts, James says, that I just listed, the words of the prophets, the Old Testament, every single book in the Old Testament was written by a prophet, either Moses or the other prophets that came after Moses. So when I say the prophets, when he says the prophets, he does not mean only the minor prophets or the major prophets. He means the whole Old Testament that was written by one prophet or the other prophet. And he says the words of the prophets, the whole Old Testament, the whole prophetic doctrine. Now, we Christians, we have terms like apostolic doctrine. And we know about what we mean by that. Okay, apostolic doctrine, not necessarily the epistles, but the essence, the doctrine of what the apostles taught. And James is using the word in the same way. He's saying that there is such a thing as not just the scriptures of the Old Testament, but also a prophetic doctrine, the prophetic dogma about missions. And he says that all the prophets, all of them together, have the same dogma, the same doctrine on God's purpose for the world and for missions. And they all agree. And then he's going to pick one of the prophets and say, listen, listen from Amos, because he's a representative of all the other prophets. And then he goes and opens his Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure he's either reading it from Greek or reciting it from memory, but it is from Greek. And he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, if you will turn your scriptures there. In Amos 9, 11 and 12, he reads these words, "After this, I will return." And it's God visiting, it's a word for God visiting his people or the nations for salvation or judgment. "After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." Now, this returning of God is a missionary action. God enters our time and space for our salvation or judgment. Is a missionary God. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from the old." It's a loose rendering of Amos 9. But and as I said, he doesn't say that he is quoting Amos. Everybody who heard it knew exactly he was quoting. But he's saying this is prophetic doctrine. This is Old Testament prophetic doctrine. And he's using, again, some very strong language. He's saying the tent of David. What is this tent? There are only two tents in the Old Testament. What was the tent of meeting with God? The tabernacle? The temple? The place of worshiping God where you're touched by God and you touched God through the means of grace? And then there was the tent of the kingdom. It was the kingdom. And now he's referring here to the kingdom of God, to the people of God, to the Israel of God, to the dominion of God. And in the Bible, we see this. Well, I'll mention it again later. We see dominion and dynasty. And the kingdom is a place that has both. The kingdom of God is God's rule over the hearts of men. Dominion. And it includes people. And it includes a messianic king. And there we have dynasty, dominion and dynasty. God promised to Amos that I'm going to rebuild dominion and dynasty. And this rule will be eternal, an eternal kingdom. And we know that this can be fulfilled from the Psalms only in the son of David, who will be also his Lord and God, the Messiah. And this is the people of God, the church. Not just of the Old Testament, but of the Old and the New Testament. But in the original Hebrew, the word that we have in our Bibles as men, as mankind, is the word Edom. Remember Abraham, Isaac. Jacob had a brother, Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And out of Esau came the nation of Edom. Or Edom. And they were the enemies of Israel. And there are many prophecies against them by God in the Bible. And the nation of Edom stands in the Old Testament as a representative of all the enemies of God and all the enemies of God's people. the nations that torture and persecute and bother and harass the people of God. And they are included in this prophecy, which says that they will be included in the tent. And that's why in re-rendering of the Old Testament passage and in the translation process that we have in English, it's put as mankind, the nations. Edom is the nations. The nations will be included under the tent of David. And this is big. This was big for their ears, should be big for us, because the implication is clear. There was no longer an ethnic Israel that had any religious significance. The promises were given to Israel as a spiritual Israel. And now they're firmly, the promises of the ethnic Israel are now firmly within the court of the church. And this church is made up of all of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, whatever their ethnic background may be. And it's important. It's a valuable lesson here. James' quotation of an Old Testament promise as being fulfilled in the New Covenant is a principle that we need to apply in reading the Bible. Any time you read the Psalms and you hear the word Jerusalem, think of the church. It's another word for church, the city of God. Now, but also consummated in the future. Whenever you hear the word Israel, think of the people of God, the church. There is one people of God's people. There is not two. And it's this missionary God who comes, who stretches the tent of David in order to include all the nations in it. And so when we read the Old and the New Testament, we're reading promises made and promises kept. Because everything is fulfilled in the New Covenant area. And so James, having said that, gives the conclusion as follows and says, therefore my judgment is that we should not make trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them to live holy lives, basically. Sexual sin, blood, polluted idols, stay away from that. And so what James is saying is that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church is not an afterthought with God, but it's part of the central purpose of the redemptive history from the very beginning. The New Testament church is not an intermission between the Israel of the Old Testament and the Israel, ethnic Israel being saved again. No, it's the goal of history, is the goal of the purpose of salvation. God had, although he chose an ethnic race out of Abraham, he always meant for that race, for that people to be multi-ethnic. For that nation to be multi-ethnic, that was always the purpose of God. And I'm going to rerun this now, secondly, as God's global mission in the Old Testament, because I want to drive this home that our living God is a missionary God, a saving God who saves the world with the gospel. Think of the creation and the commission of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, we read that God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, in his image, male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. Two things. Have dominion. Okay, so we've got dominion. And the other thing is be fruitful and multiply. Dynasty. A people of God on whom God will rule, who will be under God's rule, but who will rule for God over the earth. This is what we call the cultural mandate, but it's dominion and dynasty. And we know that they fail later. But what the Garden of Eden is a temple. And not many of us will think on those terms, but the scholars have proven it, that the Garden of Eden is a temple. It is a temple. And we know that from all the verbs, all the commandments that are given to Adam. Those verbs are found only for the Levitical priesthood. He was to work the garden. He was to serve as a priest in the garden. He was to have dominion as a king. And he has been given revelation by God to handle it as a prophet. And in this commission that he has from God, the purpose is that he was going to produce so many children, to produce this dynasty, and to the point that the contours of the temple of Eden, of the Garden of Eden, they will stretch. He was going to build a city, and just like Atlanta, will grab and more land and will expand. And the idea with God was that now Adam and Eve are going to produce a nation of worshipers. And this temple kingdom, this temple garden, one day will have the same size as the size of planet Earth. Filled in this dominion with a dynasty, with the people of God, worshipers of God. And we know that Adam and Eve, they fell. And so God, being a missionary God, comes to the Garden of Eden. Comes to them. And I think it's the second person of the Trinity. Is Jesus pre-incarnate? Why do I think that? Because Jesus says in the Gospel of John that no one has ever seen God except for the Son who has made Him known. And I think every epiphany in the Old Testament should be the second person of the Trinity, because no one has ever seen God but the Son who has made Him known. And so now we have this missionary God who comes from heaven to the Garden of Eden to receive worship. In the Temple of Eden to receive worship. And gives the plan of salvation. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And as a result, the earth, we read in Numbers 14, for example, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Here we have a struggle, spiritual warfare. Then we'll have dominion. And then there we'll have a dynasty through this offspring. We know from the story of Noah and after, there is evil in the world. The thoughts and the words and the desires of men are evil at all time. And out of the city of Babylon, now God has sent, spread out throughout the face of the earth, 70 families. All the nations come out of these 70 families that come out of Noah. And curse is all over the land. And now we need a curse overcoming blessing. In this context, God calls out of the 70 families a person and his family, Abraham, as a means to overcome this curse with a blessing. And so he gives to Abraham this promise, a promise that has to do with both dominion and dynasty. And we read in Genesis 12:1-3, we read that now the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, still go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, that's dominion, and I will make you a great nation, that's dynasty, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who are these families of the earth that shall be blessed? The 70 families, the table of the nations that come out of Genesis 9. Them families that will become nations in the future will be blessed in you as you become a nation. And at this point, the word is still in singular. But then God promises Abraham, as we read in Genesis 17, that he will be a father of a multitude of nations. So in Genesis 17, 4 to 6, we read, "Behold, my covenant, God says, is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations." And there is no conflict. Because in God's plan, that nation was going to be a multi-ethnic nation. And so God says, "No longer your name shall be Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." In Genesis 22, we read verses 17, 18, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring." And that is another addition to the plan of salvation. And that offspring, my brother and sister, is in singular. "And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is of the seashore. And your offspring, in singular, shall possess dominion, dynasty and dominion, shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring, in singular, your dynasty, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." At this point, the story of salvation in the Bible has been set. Abraham will become first a single nation in a promised land, and then through Moses, they will grow until Moses' time and even more later on. And then later, a single representative male royal deliverer will rise, who will be a blessing and who will overcome the enemy strongholds, and who will spark an outward movement of curse overcoming grace as God's reconciling blessing will reach the nations. And missions, as we know it, of carrying a message of reconciliation to the world, will only become really and truly operative in the day of this king who will crush the serpent and whom we call Jesus the Messiah. And there are many stages how God plays this out in the history. And of course, we know the history of Jacob, and they go to Egypt. We know the salvation, the exodus, the coming out of slavery. And remember, who came out of Egypt? Not just the Jewish ethnicity. Egyptians came out of Egypt. From the very beginning, this nation of God is a multi-ethnic nation. And throughout the history, we see that over and over again, as they're entering in the promised land to receive dominion, they have Rahab the Canaanite. We know later on that Ruth the Moabite and Uriah the Hittite, they all became the people of God, and they're all coming from the nations, and it was just them, it was a lot of them. And while the Israel as a people was at some level a one nation, at some other level was always a multi-ethnic community, many nations were during the whole entire of the Old Testament in it. And then God charged them to be priests, kings, a priestful kingship, a priestly kingdom, a priestly dominion, representing, resembling, reflecting God to a needy world. And as others will see their relationship with God, and as God will bless them covenantally, the nations will be caused to jealousy, to say, "I want your God too. I want to be part of your God. I want this covenant of blessings. I want to put myself under the dominion of Jehovah and become part of the dynasty of Jehovah." And so in the Old Testament, the sense of the mission was, come and see. Come and see how good my God is. Come and see how great our Lord is. Come and see how richly He will bless you, and how happy you will be under His dominion as part of His dynasty. And so we see this even progress even further, and God gives us even more detailed information about how this is going to be done. And He starts talking now about that single offspring, that king, that priest, that prophet, all those three in one, that servant. And so we read in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Thus says the Lord God, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." So this servant of God, this messianic king, this prophet, priest, and king has been given by God to be a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so this is that messianic, one of the many hundreds of messianic promises in the Old Testament about how this dominion and dynasty is going to be solved and fulfilled. Everything that the first Adam was never able to do, that the second Adam, Israel, was never able to do, this other Adam is going to fulfill. This other son of God. You can say that God had three sons. He had first Adam, then he had Israel, because that's how God calls Israel throughout the Old Testament, my son. But both of those sons failed. And then the Son of God comes, the true Son of God comes to make us all sons of God finally. And now this brings us to the New Testament, to the fulfillment in the New Testament. And throughout the Gospels, we see that the purpose of the Gospel is to tell us, to assure us, to prove to us. Everything that Jesus said, every miracle that he did was for that very purpose, to tell us that now dynasty has arrived. Now dominion is at hand. And you know how Jesus will say it? "Behold, the kingdom of God is with you." And he's pointing to himself. Where I am is the kingdom of God. Where I am is the kingdom of God. In Galatians 3, we read, and Paul there quotes from Genesis 12 and 22. And Paul basically says that Jesus is that singular seed of Abraham. And he says, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God will justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed in Christ Jesus." Verse 14, "The blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles." The blessing of Abraham has been fulfilled to all the world through Christ Jesus. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many. Paul says, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So now we have dynasty fulfilled. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise. In Jesus, all the promises of the prophets are yes and amen. And so in the life of Jesus, we read in the Gospels, Jesus is God's royal servant who brings light to the nation. So in Matthew 4, for example, we read one particular story when Jesus is leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in the Capernaum by the sea. He's starting his ministry in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And these are Jewish tribes. And so it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, people dwelling in the darkness have seen a great light." Because Isaiah said, he's going to be a light to the nations. And how interesting that it's called the Galilee of the Gentiles. There are people who say that Jesus never went into the mission field. Well, he came from heaven. That's the mission, first mission field. Second, remember Jesus going to preach in the region of Decapolis? In Greek, it means 10 cities. There are 10 Greek cities. Jesus went into unclean territories to preach the gospel. And he always said, here, the kingdom of God, God is in front of you. And so that's what Jesus did. And from the time Jesus began to preach, says the Bible, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so Jesus is, the New Testament tells us, is the one whom the peoples from all the nations were hoping for. There's longing out there from all the nations. There's running after something. They don't know. Of the church, when the mission of Jesus becomes the mission of the church. And that is at the Great Commission. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, I've got dominion. And therefore, now I'm sending you to all the nations. That's my dominion. All authority has been given to me. I have dynasty. I have everything. I fulfill everything. And then, for this reason, Paul does an interesting switcheroo is the word. When we go in the book of Acts, in verse 46 to 47, they're preaching, it's Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And he's talking to the Jewish people, they're in a synagogue. Now, under the Old Testament, that would have been total blasphemy. Because the verse that they just quoted comes from Isaiah, and it's a messianic verse. And God the Father is talking to God the Son. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But now Paul is saying that this verse, them too, to the apostles, to the preachers, to the missionaries. And that is one verse where we see when the mission of Christ becomes the mission of the people of God. Same thing, we have it in Romans 10, where Paul talks about the need for preachers. And he quotes from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim God's name. But now he's talking about New Testament preachers. Why? Because he's identifying his mission with God's mission and God's mission with the church's mission. And then, of course, we've got that magnificent passage from 1 Peter 2 where God called the New Testament church with the same names and titles of the Old Testament church. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is a rewriting of a passage from Deuteronomy. And so now the church, the New Testament church, has two kinds of methodologies to do missions, two kinds of calls that they're all the same. Just like with the Old Testament church, we do missions in our neighborhoods, schools, and workplaces, and our cities by saying, come and see. Come and see how good my God is. Come and see, and you'll be blessed. But we have also the Great Commission. Go and tell. Come and see and go and tell. Both of them, by the way we live and by the way we talk. All of that is missions. And so in Matthew 28 we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go out therefore and make disciples, baptizing the nations.'" That's dynasty. And then there's dominion. "Teaching them to believe everything that I have, to observe everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the ends of the earth." What we have is a missionary God from the very beginning. This is the story of the Bible. This is the storyline of the Bible. Very short, very condensed. And that's why I say that when you read the Bible, any passage of it, properly within its bigger context, it's a missiological text. It's a missionary text. It's a Christological text. It's a salvific text. But it is also a worship text. Remember where we started with the Garden of Eden. And Adam, who is a priest and supposed to bring praises to God, who's supposed to produce a dynasty, people that will multiply so much that Adam and his offspring will have to stretch the tent of the Garden of Eden to where the whole earth is filled with worshipers. And when we read the final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, and there is that measuring of the temple, well, it seems like the size of the temple matches the size of the earth. Because now God has filled the earth with worshipers. What Adam couldn't do, God does it through Christ Jesus. Dominion and dynasty. And the purpose of it all is worship. And it's right that saying that is said by a Baptist preacher: missions exist because worship doesn't. And when worship will exist, mission will not have to exist anymore, because then we will be in the final consummation of things. And this is the purpose of God for the church, even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to always understand more and better your purposes for us individually, for our churches locally, and for your whole kingdom worldwidely. Oh Lord, we pray that you will make us faithful believers, faithful ministers, faithful elders and deacons, faithful Christians of your purpose for our life in this world. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, the great Jehovah incarnate, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected and ascended, Christ Jesus. Amen.